that your prayer and your attitude towards our time together this morning is, as the song says, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and I will enter his courts with praise. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I try to put this in a position as free people into the aspect of worship. And globally, all over the world, at any given moment, right now, there is someone, somewhere, that is worshiping our Lord Jesus. Even as I speak, even as you lay your head on your pillow at nighttime, there is someone around the world, somewhere, sometime, that is worshiping Jesus. Now, some are free. Some are in prison because of their faith. Some are in bonds because of Jesus. And sometimes it seems like those that are bound because of the gospel and because of their faith seem to have a touch more zeal in worship than those that are free men and women. That might not be the occasion on every sense of the understanding of being in prison, but it seems that there's a touch more zeal and understanding. Also, I think there's something lost in our appreciation of our freedom. We can come here this morning. We have the privilege of worshiping Jesus as free people, both spiritually and both governmentally. We have the freedom to worship Jesus. Now, the problem is that we get lost in the tide of trivial things. We get lost in the tide of trivial things because we have so much to rejoice in Christ for, and yet we get caught up in the things that are here today and will be gone tomorrow. If you really think about it in terms of humanity, we were created as human beings to enjoy beautiful things. We were created in the image and likeness of God to enjoy aesthetics. We love a good sunset. In fact, if you survey Facebook right now, I wonder how many sunsets or sunrises you would find, because they're beautiful. We were wired to enjoy beautiful things. Now, you think in terms of who we are in Jesus as citizens abiding in Christ. We are wired to be a church that will be moved by the goodness of the gospel and moved to a place of worship. I don't think there's any way around that. If you're in Christ and you have been born again, you were wired to worship and to reflect on the good news. During the great stock market crash of 1929, a lot of brokers, as you know, had historically investors went bankrupt. One of those was an author, an Italian author by the name of Leo Buscaglia. He tells the story about his mother that had a misery dinner. It was that night, the father had came home, and young Leo, being about 5 years old at the time, he remembers his father coming in and saying that they were destined for bankruptcy because their partner in their firm had run off with all the money. In fear of losing the money, he had taken all the firm's money and had ran out on the company. The mother had sold her jewelry and went out and sold the fine things she had, her pearls and gold and so forth, and she went out and bought a lavish meal. She went out and got all the things to make this very lavish meal and to spread before the family. Well, the family began to scold her for that. How could you do such a thing? And then her response was this: the time for joy is now. I repeat again, the time for joy is now. I say that today, the time for rejoicing is today, for it gives us strength for tomorrow. Let's pray together and we'll jump into chapter 4. Lord, we ask you to come across your word today and beginning of this chapter, chapter 4. We know by the reading of the word that the time for rejoicing for the child of God is today. It is now. And so, Father, I pray, God, as we survey the scriptures this morning, you'll teach us how to be gracious. Father, you'll teach us how to make disciples. You'll teach us how to value what is important in life through the spectrum of Christ Jesus our Lord, and learn how to rejoice in Jesus. Maybe the problem for many of us is that we have not reflected daily on the gospel ourselves. Every single day of our life, waking up in the morning, looking ourselves in the mirror, eye to eye with ourselves in the mirror, and preaching the gospel to ourselves, giving thanks to what Jesus has done. So I pray today that you would teach us that graciousness. Father, teach us how to pray out of thanksgiving to you, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we survey chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we are taught a few things from the chapter itself. Number one, rejoicing in the Lord yields graciousness. Rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing always yields graciousness. If you want to be a person that is known by being gracious and generous, learn how to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I loved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now here's Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writing to work together side by side for the sake of the gospel. And in those verses, in that very first verse, we are instructed, we are also inspired to stand side by side, to stand strong no matter what comes our way. Previously, we were told to stretch our muscles, to run, to press for the prize, which is Christ. We were told to move forward, right? Remember the world behind us and the cross before us. And now we are told a characteristic of a child of God is to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm on truth. You know, if anyone had anything to complain about, it would be the Apostle Paul, or to worry over. And here he is writing from prison, writing from being imprisoned, whether it would be by chains or by house arrest, either way. Remember the last time we looked in Philippians chapter 3? Remember the last time we were in Philippians? The exhortation was to worship as a citizen that is abiding in Jesus Christ, who is running the race and running it well, to run the race and to stretch for the goal. Stretch every muscle you've got and exert every muscle you have to reach the finish line. And that goal is Jesus and eternal life in Him. The goal and the mission is also intertwined with making disciples as you're running. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 17, and the word reads, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. That you see in us, walk accordingly. And so Paul says, not that I'm being arrogant or boastful, but let me be a reference point that points you to Jesus. Do you want to be a reference point today? Do you want to be a reference point to somebody and pointing them to Christ? A citizen in Jesus Christ will also make other disciples, not that we would save anyone in our own power, but to help them, equip the saints to be vibrant parts of the community and the family of God. That's what we want as disciples. We want our congregation, we want our members, we want our local church, we want our community of believers, every single one to be a vibrant and healthy part of the family of God. Then he says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now we know Paul is writing to a church where there is some disagreement. Now say it ain't so, right? Disagreements in church, that's unheard of. He's writing to a church that's had some disagreements. Two people by the name of Euodia and Syntyche were at odds with one another over something. And some might say that there was tension between the two because one was Jewish and the other might be Greek. There might even have been some contention over theology, which one might say that one must be circumcised and one would say that no, circumcision is not needed. But the point is this, regardless of what it is, Paul says you must agree in the Lord. There is no reason why two Christ-following people cannot come together and work together for the advancement of the gospel. I must say this boldly today upon the word of God. If there are two people that claim the name of Jesus that can't forgive one another in Jesus Christ, somebody's not saved somewhere. Somebody's not saved somewhere. The Bible says we will seek forgiveness. We will forgive. Just read the letter of 1 John. There's no reason why two Christ-following people who are saved and redeemed can't work together, can't forgive, and work for the advancement of the gospel. Now, Paul has confidence that these two are saved, whose names are written in the book of life, but they need their community. They need their community of believers. You look around you right now, you probably know someone who is not here today that needs to be here. Do you know someone like that? Who needs to be here, who needs their community, who don't need us to sit complacent and let them live the way they're living. They need us. They need us as a church to reach out to them and say, brother, sister, why aren't you here with us? Why aren't you coming to worship? Now, Paul has confidence that these two are saved, but they need their community. There's people that need you. They need you right now. If the church was to oppose false doctrine, if the church is to oppose the worldly system, even today, if the church was to watch out for the dogs that cause division, as Paul says, then the true redeemed who are abiding in Christ must come together. And he employs the assistance of the church. He says, even Apostle Paul says, I need you. We need you to come together on this. Don't stand by on the sidelines. Don't stand by on the side watching two members at odds with one another. Don't stand on the sideline watching as two argue for whatever reason it might be. And Paul would say, you get involved for the sake of the kingdom, for the health of the church. It's not like you're meddling. It's not like you're sticking your nose into someone's business. If the church is going to march forward and is going to be healthy, we need to get involved for the sake of the gospel. Listen, church, look around you right now. Look around you where you're sitting. We can go in there at any moment right now and fix the dial on that air conditioner. Give us more air or take some away. We sit on a nice cushiony pew. We can converse one with another. We can walk out, go to our home. We can decide tonight whether or not we're going to come back to church or whether we're going to stay home or whatever we might do this evening. There is no reason, no real reason for us whatsoever to be in disagreement. In fact, the command or the imperative is this instead. Instead of arguing and instead of bickering, like these two mentioned, what do we do? What do we do as a church? Instead of arguing and bickering back and forth, what do we do? Verse 4 is very clear. This is what you do. You rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone or your graciousness be known because the Lord is at hand. The main thrust of this selection of scripture today is this. It's this one statement, this one declaration. You have nothing to worry about. So rejoice. Why? You have nothing to worry about. That sounds easy coming off the tongue, doesn't it? If I was counseling someone, I could easily say, you have nothing to worry about if you're in Christ. How easy it rolls off the tongue, and yet how difficult it is to live out. I'm a realist. I understand. Sometimes times and life is hard, isn't it? I understand that. It's easy for us to say, you got nothing to worry about. You're in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Yet, regardless, this is the main point. Do not let your life be characterized by worry. I don't want to be known as a worrywart, do you? I don't want to be known as someone who's always worrying and crying about something in my life that I have no control over whatsoever. The imperative for rejoicing is repeated as if it is a way of emphasis to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And why are we rejoicing? What do you have to rejoice over today? We rejoice because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And there should always be in our life a state of rejoicing. But again, that is easier said than it is done, isn't it? Verse 5 says, let your gracious attitude be known to everyone. You'll either be known as a person that is one that calls division or pessimistic, or you'll be known as a person that is gracious. You might even be known as a person that is a little bit cynical or pessimistic about things. Instead of being gracious, you could be a person that is gracious. You could be a person that is a user or abuser or one that is gracious and generous. And by gracious, one exhibits some attributes. To be gracious or to let your reasonableness be known, one must exhibit mildness. One must exhibit patience. One must exhibit gentleness and moderation. Let them see that you behave with calmness instead of disagreement in front of our adversaries. The world does not need to see the church of the living God through Jesus disagreeing anymore. There should be a togetherness, a graciousness about it. Let them see our calmness. The world is watching. What will they see? Will they see a gracious and generous and loving church? Will the watching world see that there is power in Jesus? Will they see that there is power in the name of Jesus? Will the world see that there is a church that will never fail to glorify their master? Why? Paul says the Lord is at hand. And this statement is twofold. First, it is an encouragement to those who have suffered, those who had been persecuted, those who were endlessly advancing the gospel in terms of persecution and facing persecution, that they should not faint, that they should run the race, that they should stand firm because their deliverer is at hand. But then it is also a warning as well. It is an encouragement, but it is also a warning as well. The Lord is at hand. At least Christ should come, and he finds his church being in division, being at odds at one another. What he should find is a church that is gracious, generous, and loving to one another for the advancement of the kingdom. And Paul would say, if he was standing here today, he would say, now is the time for us to get up. It is not the time to be lazy or careless, for the Lord is at hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The joy of Christ's church should be exemplified as one that is gracious and not divided, not full of discord, like we see in the two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche. Rejoicing in Jesus is the focal point of the hour. It was Henry Melville, who was a preacher from the late 1700s, that said, if the church's or Christian's joy be interrupted, it ought only to be as the sun's brightness may be dimmed by the passing clouds, which quickly leaves the firmament as radiant as before. So it is with us. Our joy from time to time will be overshadowed by trials and tribulations and even disagreements. But it should pass like the clouds over the beam of the sun. How are you known today? Are you known as one that rejoices and praises the Lord, and thus you are gracious? Or are you more of a pessimist? One that causes division. Now that's between you and the Lord. Rejoicing always in the Lord will lead us to being gracious. Secondly, don't worry, be happy. Y'all remember that song? We used to have this annoying Billy Bass. You mash the button, it would sing, don't worry, be happy, over and over and over again. We might know that song from Bobby McFerrin, who wrote that song. And that is probably one of the most existential, self-promoting songs that you'll ever hear written. It is probably one of the most self-centered songs that you might hear. A song might make you happy temporarily, but it will never sustain you like the joy of the Lord. Now, I might add a disclaimer here in this sermon point. You might say, well, preacher, why'd you make a point if you don't believe it? I want to add a disclaimer to this point in the sermon and say something like this. Don't worry, be happy doesn't work, right? Don't worry, be happy doesn't work. You can't force yourself to be happy. There is only joy that comes from the Lord. But what does work? You might say, well, what? This doesn't work? As a side note, has the Lord ever promised that we would be happy people? Or has He promised us that we would be joyful in Him? Now, you might ask yourself, well, what works then? If this doesn't work, then what works? And how does one rid their heart and mind from worry and anxiety? Well, I think verse 6 helps us to navigate through this question. Do not be anxious about anything. There's the command, do not be worrisome about anything. And that's very hard to do, isn't it? So we got to fill our minds with certain things that will help us to overcome this anxiousness and worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. So it seems that prayer is the key, doesn't it? Prayer is the key, but the mode of the prayer and the motive of the prayer is just as important. And how does one get consumed by worry in the first place? How does one overcome worry? You pray, as the scripture says, with thanksgiving, and you give it into the Lord. You let thanksgiving to the Lord and what He has done be the prime directive rather than the woes. And we have plenty of woes, don't we? We have plenty of woes. But the directive is this, to be thankful. Now, Paul doesn't say in this letter to never bring your worries or your cares or your concerns to the Lord. He doesn't say that. He doesn't lift that up. He doesn't say don't ever bring any concerns that you might have. Rather, do not be consumed with worry. You know someone who's always worrisome, who's consumed with worry? We know what rejoicing is, don't we? We've mentioned it. Rejoicing, praising the Lord, lifting up holy hands, praising the Lord in all that we do, living a life that is always reflective of the gospel and rejoicing in it. But what is worry? What does it mean to worry? The Greek word for worry or anxiety, it means to be pulled in every direction. You're so worried about whatever it is before you. You can't sleep. You can't hardly eat. It feels like you can't function without thinking about your problem. It is always on your mind. It is very interesting that we mentioned the Greek word for anxiety, to be pulled in every direction, but our old English word for worry means to be strangled. Think about that. Be so eat up with worry that it feels as if you're strangled, that these deep concerns and anxiety are so in-depth, are so deep-seated that it feels like you're being strangled and you can't think of nothing else. Your life has come to a halt because you have been so eat up with worry and anxiety. It feels that you're being strangled. The life of you is being strangled. You ever feel like that? Paul offers a remedy. Give thanks to the Lord as much as possible. The prayer that Paul uses is first as a way of worship. This word for prayer here is a worshipful prayer, to worship God in prayer. Meaning, when I go to the Lord in prayer, I'm worshiping Him for His sovereignty, for His goodness, and I know some things are going to come my way, and I'm not asking the Lord to sweep all this adversity away from me, but to help me make it through it. I know better than that. I know that God is a sovereign God, and sometimes things come our way by the sovereign hand of God to help mold us and shape us. I'm not that naive to believe that the Lord is not going to sweep everything away. He's going to use things to build us, to shape us, and to mold us. So prayer, first and foremost, is a worshipful prayer. Then our supplications are that we make requests to the Lord, and we do so with thanksgiving, thanking the Lord in our prayers. Now, I'm no doctor, although we had a doctor read our scriptures this morning. Thank the Lord for that. I'm no doctor, but I can tell you a few side effects from worrying. And this is probably only just a handful of side effects. Side effects from worrying might include disrupted sleep, can't sleep at night, headaches, difficulty concentrating, nausea, muscle tension, tight muscles, exhaustion, irritability, ulcers, stress, elevated levels of stress, difficulty making decisions, high blood pressure, not to mention probably the worst side effect of all, fighting with your spouse. What are the effects of prayer and thanksgiving, though? We know worry. We know what worry brings. We know what it looks like to be eaten up with anxiety or worry or cares and concerns. But what does it look like, the effect of prayer and thanksgiving? On the opposite side is worry. Of worry is prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 7 helps answer this. You'll have the peace of God. The peace of God in prayer and thanksgiving. You have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. But it looks like you ought to have every reason to be in a mode of the woe is me and to be complaining to the Lord about something. Instead, you are at peace with God and the world just can't understand it. People can't understand why in the world are they so peaceful. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding which will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, there is an understanding to this as well, because it's a little bit more than just someone saying, I'm just so worried, I just don't know what to do. And then you saying to that brother or that sister, have you prayed on it? Have you prayed on it, brother? Have you prayed on it, sister? Even though we know that that is the right answer, it's a little bit more than just saying, won't you pray on it, brother or sister? Rather, pray on it as an act of worship. And then at the very first thought of anxiety, the very first thought at worry, spend time alone with the Lord. And then pray with the right motives and the right mode. Right prayer includes this, right thinking about who God is. How do I know who God is? And how do I know the characteristics of God? How do I know the mind of God? I read His Word. And then I pray likewise in that word, rightfully thinking about the Lord Jesus, having the right mind. And he says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. You think on the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, those things that are excellent, instead of the things that you are worried about. That sounds like a good exchange, doesn't it? That sounds like a good model for prayer. That sounds like a good way for us to overcome being consumed with worry. It's to think on these things, having the right mind as we pray. First, we think on truth. The Word of God is that truth. As Christ is truth, as the Lord is truth, as the Word is truth, think on these things. But it is also true, according to research, that about 90% of the things that we worry about are in our mind or out of our control anyways. 90%. What we know that never fails is His Word. Secondly, whatever is honest or true, all things that are agreeable and that are eternally true, those that are in our Lord. In fact, Psalm 18:30 helps us with this. This God, the God we serve, His way is perfect. In fact, the Word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all of those who take refuge in Him. Thirdly, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, these are placed together to highlight righteousness. It lends itself to purity, and whatever is pure in the eyes of the Lord, whatever is prescribed in Scripture as being good and true and trustworthy and righteous, think on these things. Think on those things instead of the things that might be toxic to us. Whatever is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Instead of the problems that are causing us to worry. And then to add a reminder of disciple making. If I was going to take a verse out of here and highlight disciple making, it would be verse 9. If I was going to have a bullet point on things to do as a discipler, a disciple maker, or one being discipled, it would be this: what you have learned, what you have learned, what you have received too, and what you have heard, and what you have seen in me, what you have learned from me, what you have seen me practice as I follow Jesus, practice these things. You practice these things, and then the God of peace will be with you. I'm writing from prison. I'm writing from prison. I've got every single reason to worry and be concerned. And you have seen me write to you and be happy in the Lord and say, rejoice. Imitate me. Imitate me. The remedy for worry is prayer, but praying in the right mode, the right motives, and with the right mind. You know, sometimes I get a little embarrassed over the things that get my goat. You ever heard that phrase? Get your goat? I was reading in a song one day, and it said this: if you don't want them to get your goat, well, then don't show them where it's hid, right? I'm embarrassed sometimes over the things I let eat me up with worry, because I remember how blessed that I am and how blessed you are as free people to worship the Lord and to praise Him without someone breathing over your neck, waiting to take you off to jail, striking you with persecution, or executing you. And I think to myself how much rejoicing we should be as free people. We don't have to worry about someone coming right now on that door, at least right now. We have something to rejoice over as free people. And I'll never forget hearing Nick Ripken retell this story of a Russian by the name of Dmitry. Now, I'm going to share this story with you in closing. Dmitry was a simple man that had much faith in the Lord. He wanted to start a Bible study in his home. Every single night, he would gather his children in and he would read Bible stories to them. And over time, he wanted to do a little bit more for his, not only his family, but for his community. So he started inviting his neighbors to come to this Bible study. He didn't have any formal training. He didn't know how to lead a Bible study. He just knew that he wanted to share the scriptures from his home. He wanted to be obedient to the Lord. He began inviting his neighbors, and 25 showed up. Over time, they got invested in the Word, and they loved the community of believers, and it grew to 75 people meeting in Dmitry's home. Well, as you can imagine, in the Soviet Union at this time, it got the attention of the authorities. 75 people meeting in someone's home looks a lot like a church to them. And so they came to his house, and they threatened him with arrest if he didn't stop. Well, do you think Dmitry stopped? Do you think he put his Bible up and stopped right then? No, Dmitry kept on preaching in his home and leading a Bible study in his home. He didn't stop that Bible study, and he was eventually taken from his home, and he was arrested. Dmitry, from that day, he spent 17 years in prison, maximum security prison, for worshiping Jesus and having no fear. But here's where the story helps to teach us a valuable lesson. Put things in perspective. A lesson on rejoicing in the Lord wherever you are and whatever circumstance you might find yourself in. This is a prime example of rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. See, Dmitry was locked up in prison many miles away from his family. No contact, whatever. Dmitry wasn't receiving letters from his family. To make matters worse, he was the only believer in that prison. There were no other believers except for him in that jail. For 17 years, Dmitry had to wonder if there's anyone in here who is saved and knows Jesus. It made the atmosphere almost unbearable for him. I want you to listen to what he said, and I'll try to translate this into English. He said, and I quote, "Isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the physical torture." Here's somebody who was hungry to meet with other believers. He said, "Isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the beatings. Because day after day, the guards would beat him and torture him and mock him and try to get him to renounce his faith in Jesus. But every day, guess what he did? He praised Jesus Christ. Every day at dawn for 17 years. See, Dimitri had two practices every single day, two disciplines every single day. The first discipline was this. Every day for 17 years, he would stand next to his bed as he was facing the east, and he would raise his hands to Jesus, and he would sing a song that is known in the Russian tongue as a heart song. 17 years, every day, he would raise his hands. He would praise Jesus. And he would do this every single day for 17 years without fail. The prisoners would mock him. They would laugh at him, curse at him, throw things at him, as you could imagine. But he was resilient. He was bound and determined to rejoice in the Jesus that had saved him regardless of his imprisonment. And to help build his faith, Dimitri had another discipline, another practice. See, every day, Dimitri would write down scriptures that he had learned in that Bible study on little teeny pieces of paper. And he would fold those little pieces of paper up, and he would stick them in the cracks of that prison cell somewhere where later on he can get them and read them and be reminded of the love of Jesus Christ. And he would stick those Bible verses in cracks, and sometimes the guards would find those little pieces of paper, and when they find them, guess what they did to Dimitri? They beat him. They would beat him down every time they would discover these verses. Even with the beatings and threatenings to his life, Dimitri was determined to press on in praising the Lord, writing down these verses. And year after year, this went on. Waking up early, praising Jesus towards the east, writing down these verses, beatings from the guard. They even made him think that his wife had been murdered. They had dressed this lady up to look like his wife and had drug her down the hallway and made Dimitri think that they had murdered his wife and his children. They didn't know where his children were at, so his family was displaced. Now, at the thought of losing his wife, as you can imagine, he was at the point of being broken down. He tells the guards, "You win. You win. I will sign any confession that you want me to sign." This, of course, being him renouncing his faith. He told the guards that he would have a confession ready for them in the morning. "Come to my cell in the morning. I'll have it signed and ready, anything you want." The guards came in that morning to receive this signed confession from Dimitri. They were a bit proud of themselves. They had broken this man down. After 17 years, they broke this man down, and now they're going to come and reap their reward. But the guard came in, and to their surprise, there Dimitri was, sitting on his bed. His back was firm. His eyes were straight ahead. He had a stern look on his face, and he looked at the guard, and he said, "I'm not signing anything." At this point, the guards were taken back, and they were like, "What happened? What happened to make you change your mind? Why not a confession or a renounced faith? It seems that his faith was stronger, but why?" He said, "In the night, the Lord let me hear the voice of my wife and my children as they prayed for me. The Lord let me hear their voice as they were praying over me. You lied to me. The Lord let me hear my wife and my children, and I'm not signing anything." Now after this, the guard, they were fed up with Dimitri. They drug him out of his cell, stripped him out of the cell, walked him down the hallway. They're walking by this post that outside the window. He said, "You see that post there? You're going to die on that post today. We're going to execute you. You're going to die on that post today." And as they were walking down the hall, at that very moment, 1,500 of the most hardened criminals stood by their bed, facing the east, arms stretched to heaven, and sang a song that might sound very similar to this. Arms raised to the Lord. Thank you. translated, "O God, give me strength," the arms raised to the east, singing this heart song that they had heard Dimitri sing every single day for 17 years. What a powerful scene of the faithfulness of God. One of the guards looked at Dimitri and said, "Who are you?" And he responded like this. He said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time to rejoice in you. Whatever trials or tribulations that come our way, we can lay them at your feet. Whatever worry or concern comes, we can lay them at your feet. Father, we ask you that as the word of God spoke to us today, teach us to be gracious. Father, teach us how to be loving. Teach us, Father, how to worship and to worship you, rejoicing always. Father, if Paul can do it in prison, and if Dimitri can do it every single day for 17 years, bound and chained and behind prison bars, to be sure we can rejoice and give praise and thanksgiving to our Lord. We thank you and we love you. If there's one here today who doesn't know of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, I pray today will be that day of salvation for them. Father, that you will tend to the wounds of the brokenhearted, God, and you will lift up those who are burdened and hurting. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.